I should maybe just reiterate that they genuinely mean what they say, that they'll pray for you. So send them an email if you would like to do that. And there's also a really fun website that Rachel started some years ago. It's actually, I think it's technically a blog, but it's called Africa Stories. And they do a lot of posting on there of just kind of what life is like in Africa for them. A lot of adventures and kind of fun stuff. Might be a good way to introduce your kids to missions overseas a little bit too, if you'd like to do that. So I'm going to pray for them real quick, and then we're going to jump into the Word of God together. Father, we are thankful for your gospel that has gone out to the nations, and we're thankful that there are men and women and have been throughout history who've been willing to take the Word of God to places that are unknown or places that are dark. And we thank you that you have given us a partnership with the Florine family, and really even by extension the other Christians there. We are thankful that you are using them to help train up men and women in the faith. You are using them, Lord, to plant seeds for growth in the future. You're using them to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And Lord, we are thankful that you've given them so many different places that they can do this. We're also thankful that you have given them time as a family to get away and spend time resting and rejuvenating. And we just want to pray that, Lord, as they continue to serve you in this country, and in the city, in this church, and then Christians throughout the country in that region, that you would continue to sustain them physically and spiritually, that they would be encouraged on a regular basis by your hand that is moving and by your word that gives them sustenance. We pray that their hearts would not grow cold towards the ministry, and that it would be regularly warmed, that they would be encouraged often by those they interact with. And even churches that support them like us, may we, Lord, step into those places of encouragement for their spiritual benefit. We are, again, thankful that you are using them. And Lord, we continue to pray that your word, your truth, and the blessings that come from it would grow in extension more and more through the Christians in Johannesburg and this church in South Africa. And Lord, again, we thank you for them. And we pray that, Lord, even as we ourselves turn to the word and are reminded this morning of some very similar things, Lord, that we just heard about, that you would give us the ability to see what needs to be seen in hearts that are softened towards your word so that we can continue to grow and be built up by it. And we thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I do want to invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Yes, I said Ephesians, not Thessalonians. Emailed, I think, a few days ago to kind of give you a little bit of a heads up that we're going to take a mini hiatus out of Thessalonians for just really one Sunday. At least that's my plan. For a very special reason, this morning we are going to be welcoming some new members to our church. And periodically, as this becomes a reality, we do it, and we do it at the end of the service. This morning we've got four different families that we're going to be acknowledging publicly as new members, and we're going to drag them up here and embarrass them and ask them lots of questions. And no, we're not doing that part, at least the questions part. The embarrassment thing, I guess, is up to you. But anyway, we're really looking forward to that. One of the goals that we've had as elders with church membership, as we've talked more and more about wanting to encourage it, is just making it more meaningful. And one of the contributions I think I can make to that on a Sunday morning is what I'm going to attempt to do here for our time in the Word this morning. And I want to preach on something related to the community of the church, the purpose of the church, the life of the church, something that really ties into this idea of being a part of a local church. And so when I started thinking about that on Tuesday and Wednesday, one of the texts that I immediately thought of was this one, Ephesians chapter 4. I wasn't sure if I wanted to go back there or not, but I decided to go ahead and do that. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 11 to 16 together, and I know we're just going to jump in here and then and jump back out and head back to Thessalonians next Sunday, but I don't want to spend and won't be spending a lot of time going maybe as deep as I'd like to in some things in this text, and even in the book at large. It's just really not that kind of a Sunday. So what I want to do, though, is focus primarily on verses 12 to 16. And Because verses 12 to 16 of this text, this is a letter that Paul wrote, of course, to the church in Ephesus, and it's a very typical, very traditional Pauline kind of book where he spends the front side of the book giving doctrinal teaching and instruction, and the back side of the book giving application for how to or what to do as a result of the doctrine he's teaching. So this is that kind of a book. Chapters 1 to 3 is really, it's like Romans in miniature. It's like just a survey of the doctrine of soteriology, of salvation, how we come to know Christ, and what's going on behind the scenes with the Trinity. And that's chapters 1 to 3 and how we're saved into the church. And then chapter 4 begins the application section of this book. And Paul says in verse 1 to the church and to us as Christians, that because we are saved, we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so chapter 4, 5, and 6 is, how do you do that? How do you walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? How do you prove and show yourself to be redeemed, show yourself to be saved? And so in this chapter, chapter 4, we get some teaching on the church. And we get some teaching primarily on kind of what the results of the ministry of the church should look like. So in other words, here's just kind of a bird's eye view of our text. God has called and given specific kinds of people and offices to the church for a reason, to help produce something in the church, to help lead and instruct and teach a congregation to grow in certain areas. So that's what this text is really all about. So real quickly, I'll just read the text for us and then we'll kind of walk through it as we typically do, but again, I'm not going to dig into some of the weeds of the text too much this morning. I want to focus primarily on some of the ministries here as it relates to joining the church. So read with me beginning in verse 11. Paul says here that he gave, or the church, or God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, verse 12, for this reason, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we, that is us, the church, may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, and so instead of those things, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that is the whole church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's our aim. Verse 14, 15, and 16 is our aim as leaders to help encourage and teach and equip towards those ends. So verse 11 is probably the one verse I'm not going to spend the time on that I typically would if we were preaching through Ephesians, and I'm sure there's questions here because there's a few offices listed that are a little bit obscure to us. When Paul says that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, what he's telling us in this text is that this is who he has called when the church was originally established. This is who he gave to the church to help build the church, the human element, the human offices. So there are five listed here. He says that he gave the church, first of all, apostles. Those are men who were sent or commissioned by God. That's what the word apostle means. It was someone who could testify about the resurrected Christ. They were delegates of Christ. An apostle in the New Testament was like the 12, not Judas, but Matthias, who replaced him later. They would represent Christ in a unique way. They, as I said, 1 Corinthians 9:1 says they bore witness to Jesus Christ. They were chosen by Christ. They had the ability to perform signs and wonders, but we would say, and you can listen to this sermon at another time, that this office is no longer in operation today because of that. They were a unique office for a period of time. He also gave to the church prophets. Now, this is a tricky word because the word prophet has a couple different directions you can go, and actually both directions apply throughout the Bible. So one direction would be the guy who speaks predictively. A prophet is someone who speaks about the future. And we have those examples, of course, in the Old Testament. But the word prophesy can also just mean to proclaim something, really to preach something, to deliver a message from God, to give a revelation, not a new revelation, but just simply the word of God as revelation. And as I said, both those words are used throughout the Bible in those different ways, depending on the context. Here, it really could be either or both that Paul is referring to. He gave an office to the church of men who would come and give God's word, his revelation, to the people, to the church. Then we have another office, evangelists. Not necessarily a spiritual gift of evangelism, but people who are just more interested than the normal Christian with evangelism. We have those in every church. Maybe people who are more effective in their evangelism, who are more creative, who see more fruit. You think of this guy, you think evangelists. God gave that kind of a person to the church. That makes sense why. If he's going to build the church, you need evangelists. You need people who are not just committed to the norm of making disciples, but really even over and above. Then you have another office listed, pastors. Now, we probably don't need to go into hardly any detail about this because really in recent months we've explored the office or at least the activity of a character of a pastor in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But a pastor is a shepherd, it's an elder. These words are really synonymous in the Bible, an elder, an overseer, a pastor. It's a feeder of the flock, it's a shepherd of the flock. It's someone who cares for the flock and looks out for the sick sheep and oversees the flock. And there's overlap between a pastor and the next office, a teacher. So all pastors are teachers, that is part of what they do, but not necessarily every teacher is a pastor in the office sense. A teacher is someone who instructs, who interprets, who expounds the word of God. Again, this is somebody who can really have any kind of an audience. It could be behind a pulpit on a Sunday morning. It could be in a small group. It could be in a children's ministry class. I mean, there are all kinds of forms of teaching. Teaching is a qualification of able to teach is a qualification of our elders, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, those who are called to teach are called to teach others to teach. And of course, rebuke those who are falsely teaching the wrong things. So these are the different offices. Again, I would love to go into detail about that, but I think we'll do that another time. These are the different offices that God has given to the church at its institution when it was beginning, when it was growing, when it was formalizing for the building of that church, for the leading of that church. But it's not enough just to have qualified leaders. It's not enough just to have the right people in leadership. You've got to have purpose. You've got to have aim. You've got to have goals. We would use the maybe even the phrase, you got to have a philosophy of ministry. Why do we do what we do? If we're gonna tell our people, you need to, get involved in a ministry. You got to get involved in serving. You need to explain why that is the case. What is our goal as a church? What are we after? What is our mission? And that's really what encompasses the remaining part of our text. After he gives these offices of leadership in verse 12 and 13. Now what he explains is what this leadership is to be after. What are their goals towards you? In other words, the elders of this church, what are our primary goals to you, the congregation? What should we be encouraging you to grow in? And how should we be helping you in your walk with the Lord? Well, Paul answers that question in verses 12 to 13. And the first thing he says in verse 12 is that, again, one of the purposes of being here, literally being here, is to be equipped as a saint for the work of the ministry. To be equipped. That word means to prepare. To be prepared for ministry. To be enabled to step into places where ministry is and needs to be accomplished. So every Christian who attends a church needs to be trained to minister to other people. That's really as simple as it gets. That's one of my jobs. That's one of the jobs of the other elders here, to prepare you for life and ministry. I'll give you an example. Last Sunday was a great example of that. We talked about persecution, and we talked about what are the righteous responses and attitudes we ought to have when persecution comes. The reality is that most of you are probably not actively enduring harsh persecution. So that kind of a sermon is an equipping sermon. It's preparing you for what is to come. That is, right down, if you like golf analogies, that's putting your ball in the middle of the fairway. That's exactly what that sermon was about. And that is the goal for us when we gather, is for you to be equipped for works of ministry. There's a lot of churches, and I would not say Wichita Bible Church is this kind of a church, but there are many churches I know of that rely on the pastor or the pastors to do all the ministry. What we hired you to do, right? That's what you're getting paid to do. But according to this verse, the pastor is not the church's errand boy. He is to equip others to do that work with him. Actually, to be honest, the goal of a pastor is to kind of work himself out of the job. That's really the end goal. That is really the end aim, is to train his people so that they are doing that work. John Stott describes his goal in this manner. He says, the New Testament concept of the pastor is not a person who jealously guards all ministry in his own hands and successfully squashes all lay initiatives, but of one who helps and encourages all God's people to discover, develop, and exercise their gifts. He actually multiplies ministries. He should be a channel or a conduit for that kind of a thing. So how does that take place? How does equipping take place? I'll give you one example. What are some other examples of how equipping takes place? We start with teaching. That is the primary way equipping takes place. By faithfully giving you the Word of God, you are being equipped. Not just here in a worship service, but that's a primary function of our equipping classes. That's a hope and a goal in our small group ministries and our men's and women's Bible studies. That's what we would hope is happening in those discipleship groups or one-on-ones or counseling or wherever it might be, to teach and preach the Word of God. We do that because that's why the Word is given to us. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that it's inspired by God and it's profitable. And then he gives four reasons it's profitable: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and here it comes, training in righteousness. That's what the Word is for. So we may be equipped for every good work, Paul says. So that's one way equipping takes place. Another way that equipping takes place is by encouraging obedience, by exhorting you to be and me to be doers of the Word. It also happens and should be happening in discipleship. That's one of the ways we equip, is by encouraging discipleship, by encouraging you to be meeting with people who are older and wiser than you, who can help you learn life and godliness, and to be meeting with those who are more immature and younger than you, helping them do the same. A fourth way is by preparing you in whatever way we can to be a good witness, to be salt and light. That may come in an equipping class, Latin apologetics and evangelism. It may come by looking at how Jesus evangelized or Paul preached the gospel. But we want to make you ready to give a defense, as Peter talks about. So you're ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Fifth way that equipping happens is by recommending resources and books, and I will probably do that as long as I can, and do that often, and also by being an example. Paul told elders to show themselves in all respects, older men to be models of God's good works. So again, what is our responsibility towards you as pastors? It is to equip you for the work of the ministry. It's to give you the confidence and the instruction to be able to receive that phone call at 10 at night from a close friend whose marriage is falling apart. It's to be able to equip and instruct you to be able to walk into that hospital room again with maybe a child who's dying of cancer. To be able to minister the Word of God effectively, that is our goal. to equip you to be in those places. So as we just sang a minute ago, we sang that song about service. That is right down the same pipeline here. We are not training you, hopefully, to be a consumer. We're training you to be a servant, someone who is giving, someone who is serving others. Secondly, also in the same verse, another aim of ours is to build you up. Paul says, building us up in the body of Christ. And all of these really flow from one another. If we're equipping you for the work of the ministry, and you are growing in your confidence to minister in places you hadn't previously ministered, you're being built up as well. You're being strengthened. That's Paul's focus here. It's really on the quality of service, not necessarily just the quantity, but the quality of that church. I mentioned, I don't know, some weeks ago about one of those common questions that pastors ask one another when they're kind of introducing one another to each other and wanting to know about the church. One common question you get asked is, how big is your church? What's the number of attendance in your church? And that's a bad question. It doesn't tell you anything about the health of the church. A better question is, how faithful or mature is your church? What are its strengths? What are its weaknesses? Where is it being built up? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, that we are God's fellow workers. We're God's field. We're God's building. Same book, chapter 14. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. A couple chapters later, he says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. In other words, whatever you've brought, let all things be done for what purpose? For building up, for strengthening. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, we'll get here sometime in the near future. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That's one of the aims we have when we are together. You ought to be able to, at least if not every Sunday, most Sundays, you ought to be walking away from this church at noonish, feeling more encouraged and stronger as a Christian than when you did at 9:30 or so when you sat down. At least that's a goal. Also, in the next verse, there's another goal, and that is to encourage and then maintain something. That is unity. He says, until we all attain to unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Now, unity, of course, does not mean that everybody here is going to be everybody's best friend, and that we're all going to agree on the latest political event or the best football teams or any of those things. That's not what unity, spiritual unity, gets its strength, because there's diversity in the church on all that stuff and many other things. There's great diversity in heaven, not just ethnically, but just musically, etc. So if it's not unity on that, if we're not just all kind of clones of one another, what is unity? Well, unity, Paul tells us, is centered around a couple things. Faith and knowledge, shared truths and shared affections. So we would say that true unity in a church is based on central fundamental doctrine and common purpose. Really, that's one way you could put it. So there are some doctrines we would say that are primary, that are non-negotiable, that we all ought to agree on to join the church this morning. When you join the church, you affirm certain doctrines, you don't affirm other things that we may teach here. You affirm these things, and these things are primary. That's the knowledge of the Son of God, that's the shared truths, but also a shared affection or shared aim. So there are things that we're after as a church with one another. That is what unifies us. So we're unified around the cause of making disciples. We're unified around the cause of preaching the gospel. That's where unity and the strength of unity comes from. It's majoring on the majors together. It's celebrating the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ and doing it often. And then there's one more in verse 13, a fourth aim here. And that is to encourage maturity. Mature manhood, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the paradigm, that's the example. To be after Christ, to be mature as Christ showed his maturity in humanity when he walked this earth. And again, these are all connected. If you're equipping, you're being built. And if you're being built, there's unity because we're being built the same way. And if there's unity, then there's going to be maturity. Not necessarily just an individual maturity. We won't limit it to that, but a corporate maturity. So someone asks me the question, tell me about Wichita Bible Church. What's the culture like? What's the DNA like? The way that I may answer that question, the way you may answer that question, will really show somebody that level of maturity. Well, we're an unfriendly place, you know, or we're super hospitable, or whatever it might be. That is the goal. The goal is to deepen in the quality and not worry about the quantity. Let God grow the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, Paul, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed, regularly transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So, yes, it is true that church is not about the good snacks or the good feels or the emotional highs or lows, the conversations about the latest movies. It's about being built up for the work of the ministry. It's about being strengthened in our faith. It's about growing in maturity. It's about maintaining unity. Now, if we are doing our job and God is planting those seeds in your heart and you're responding and I'm responding in righteous ways, there are going to be byproducts of that. There's going to be some things that we can measure, some litmus tests that we can take to see if those aims are being prioritized. And that's verse 14, 15, and 16. What proof do we have of those aims being realized? The first proof we have is found in verse 14, and that is a church should develop then discernment, spiritual discernment. Paul says, so that. So in other words, here's the purpose. Here's what we're after. So that we, that is the church, may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, we know Jesus tells us we need to have faith like children in Matthew chapter 18, but we are not to remain childlike in our maturity. We're to grow into being the kinds of people who are not just easily impressionable about the next wind of doctrine, the latest book that is giving the freshest perspective on something no one's ever come up with in church history. That's danger zone. We are not to be tossed to and fro. We are to die at some point in an old age if God gives us long life in a place of discernment over a lifetime. Now, discernment is really kind of most simply defined as the ability to distinguish between truth and error. To be able to see right from wrong, to be able to understand the implications and the outflows of certain things that you see or hear. It's not being gullible spiritually. But it's someone who measures. So when somebody says, the Bible says, fill in the blank, then that code or that alarm should go off in your head, and the question should quickly follow, does the Bible say? Is that what the Bible actually says? That is how you build discernment, by testing. Galatia, if you know Galatia, the church in Galatia, you know that they flirted with a false gospel. So this kind of teaching, this kind of instruction from Paul is not just for a special class of immature Christian. It can come in the church where you need to test what you're hearing. We got to have our spiritual guard up at all times. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Not that they won't listen to just kind of but sound good teaching, but rather they would have their ears itched. And they, he says, will accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, they'll go looking for what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John tells us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out from the world. But Paul says we are not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. We're not to be tossed to and fro like children. This is not a smorgasbord where we just kind of go looking at what we want for today, but we are adhering ourselves to the Word of God, and we're always saying, does the Bible say? And if you do that over a period of a habitual period of your life, you will grow in discernment. And that is a byproduct of all of this. You will grow to be the kind of Christian who, when you hear or see a book on a bookshelf in Mardell's, or you hear a Christian overhearing a conversation about some new teaching, or you will be able to discern. You'll be able to see through it. And of course, that means that the best way to develop discernment is to be in the Word of God and to sit under the teaching of the Word of God and to listen to the Word of God. That's really the only way to develop this kind of discernment. Well, that should be a byproduct. Another byproduct is in verse 15. Paul says, instead of being carried away, instead of being gullible, instead of not knowing your right from your left on a spiritual stand, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head into Christ. Or to speak in a certain way towards one another, a loving way. Love is really the circulatory system of the body of Christ. Everything flows out of love. I mean, that's what Jesus, when He had that question posed to Him about the law and tell us the most important commandment, He decided to answer the question by giving them really two headings that really summarize the entire law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the imperative there is love in both cases. And Paul says we need to literally be truthing it in love. In a loving way, giving the truth to one another. So again, a byproduct of these aims should be that our interactions and our conversations, our teaching of one another, should be truthing towards each other. So here's something that's just a little off. In love, you correct and you redirect. Or somebody's needing help making a decision, you lovingly speak the truth to them. This is going to be a hard thing to do, but you need to do this. And that includes not just the easy conversations, but the hard ones. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. When Paul gives some instructions about coming alongside a sinning brother, he says to come with a gentleness, an eagerness to restore them, really. The motivation is a loving motivation. Your heart needs to be in it. Your heart needs to be breaking for that person in sin, and that motivates you to go and speak to that person in sin. That, reading Judges recently and the story of Samson, and I don't know why this hadn't caught me before, but remember the story of Samson and Delilah in particular. Remember Delilah is, she's conned into basically giving the secret of Samson's strength, remember? It's in his hair. And so she cuts some of his hair, and then she yells at him while he's asleep to wake him up and tell him that the Philistines were attacking. And when he discovered she was lying to him about all this, do you remember what he said to her? Judges 16:15. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? How can you tell me that you're committed to my well-being in word, but not in heart? There's a disconnect, right? That's not speaking the truth in love. So Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul says, a byproduct of our aims in the church should be that we are coming to one another with our heart and our words connected, that our motivation is pure and that our words are right, and that is truthing in love. And he reminds us also in this verse, wisely so, that our chief shepherd, our chief pastor, our head, is Christ. So again, He is the primary example. Remember a few weeks ago when we went through 1 Thessalonians 2 and I told you that the office of elder, the pastor, is really a human, it's not just a leader, but really should be a human template of, of where we should be aiming to be like. I mean, Christ is really the trump of that, though. He's the one that all of us should be aiming for. And then there's one more, and it's kind of a come full circle byproduct in verse 16. Paul says, when we speak the truth in love, when we're not tossed to and fro, verse 14, we're not caught up with every cunning doctrine. He says, we grow into Christ from whom the whole body, verse 16, that's us, the church. We are a body. That is a metaphor for us. We are joined and we're held together. That's unity. By every joint with which it is, here's that word again, equipped. And when each of us are working properly, Paul says, we make the body grow. So it, here's that word again, builds itself up in love. You see how all these things are intertwined and interconnected? I don't remember where I heard this or saw this, but I've seen it in a number of places. Some kind of maybe jokingly say that 90% of the ministry in the church is done by 10% of the people. That certainly ought not to be the case. If you're focusing in Ephesians chapter 4, that ought not to be the case. It should be 100% of the church doing 100% of the work. I mean, if you really only have a few members of the body doing the work, then you can't agree in verse 16 that this is a church that is joined and held together and that everybody's working properly. I mean, if you've got toes and feet that are doing their job and they get you from this place to another, but then the hands are unwilling to pick up whatever needs to be picked up, you've not really accomplished anything. Every member, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we're all members, we're all different parts of the body, we all have different functions and different levels of giftedness, and we're not meant to be the same. We're not meant to be in the same spaces together. We're not meant to teach and preach the same way or to set up snacks the same way or to run the media on a Sunday morning the same way. We all have personality quirks and things that make us different and diverse. But we're all members of the body, and that means that we have to do what God has called us to do and serve in the places God has called us in the way that He's equipped us to do it and to do it faithfully. And if we're doing that, you have a full body. You have a full body with all its members working and working well. Paul uses the description here of being fitted and held together. What a great, great aim that is for us at Wichita Bible Church. Well, this morning we're going to be welcoming, as I said, four new families to our church into membership here. And they are a part of this. They've already been a part of this in an informal way as far as being equipped and built up and all that stuff. But this is kind of a one step closer to that commitment that we're going to get to enjoy together. So I'm going to pray here and then we're going to have, and look at the order of service, either a song or Warren, are you up next after me? We're going to sing first and then Warren will come up here and lead us in our time of formally acknowledging and welcoming our new members. Thank you, Father, for this brief look into this text. And we thank you that you have given us, again, a helpful reminder this morning of why really we come and what we are to be looking for and what we're to be focused on and what our instruction should look like. We thank you for these reminders. And we thank you that you are growing your church at large. Lord, there is not been yet, Lord, a day in the history of the world where, Lord, your promise in Matthew 16, verse 18 has not come to be, that you are continuing to build the church, and we are continuing to see, Lord, that the evil one has really no ability to stop that growth. Lord, what a blessing it is to be part of that kind of a group that is guaranteed to flourish. We thank you that you are bringing people here and giving people areas of ministry and service and blessing of others. We thank you for the many faithful servants of Wichita Bible Church who go Sunday after Sunday probably without a thank you, without acknowledgement. We thank you for the many faithful that are here. We thank you for those who have joined and are joining this morning. And Lord, just showing another level of commitment to the aims and ministries and mission of this church and its doctrine. And We just thank you that, Lord, you give us unity and you give us the joy of being able to flourish together. Lord, we pray that our takeaways from this text would be specific and, Lord, to our individual areas of service. And Lord, we thank you for the text in Christ's name.